Our text this morning is Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and we'll read verses 10 through 13. Psalm 145, verses 10 through 13. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Let's just pray one more time. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and we just are asking that you would break to us the bread of life. Lord, you know our weakness, each one of us. Lord, our eyes are upon you. We're opening up our mouths wide that you'd fill us. Please give to us, Lord, according to our needs and according to your great mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So David is prophesying here that he says the godly ones in verse 10, and that's referring to Christians, to saints. He's prophesying that they're going to bless God one day, and that they're going to speak about the glory of God's kingdom and talk about his power in order to make known to the sons of men God's mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of his kingdom. And that was fulfilled in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed this, but Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of God. I looked it up. 91 references in the Gospels. 91 references to the kingdom of God in the Gospels. Here's a quote from George Eldon Ladd. This is, I never really thought of this. This is kind of amazing. He says, "Modern scholarship is quite unanimous in the opinion that the kingdom of God was the central message of Jesus." I guess that's probably right. That's pretty amazing. So Jesus spoke repeatedly and constantly about the kingdom of God. That was, you could say, the essence and the central message of Jesus' teaching. The apostles, in the book of Acts, 8 references to the kingdom of God. And in the rest of the New Testament, the epistles and Revelation, 18 more references. So this is fulfilled in the apostolic age and in the time of Jesus, and it continues to be fulfilled throughout these last days. Right now, you know, when we gather together, when the saints of God everywhere and in all places and ages, when they gather together, this is what they're speaking about. They're speaking about the glory of the kingdom of God. And so that's what I'd like to look at this morning. I just like to meditate upon the glory of God's kingdom. Just to be clear, when we become a Christian, when we're converted, we enter into the kingdom of God at our conversion. It says in Colossians 1 verse 13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So if we're Christians here today, if we've been saved, then we are in the kingdom of God now. So we're not talking about something off in the future. There's a sense in which we're going to inherit. The Bible talks about us, and you know, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it talks about we're going to receive a kingdom. So there is a sense in which there's a final fullness and consummation of it that we haven't yet inherited. But right now, for Christians, we are in this kingdom. And so in considering this, I think at least two things that this ought to do. It ought to fill us with greater joy for the privileges that we have for being part of this glorious kingdom. The Queen of Sheba, when she came to Solomon, she said, "How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." How much more is that true of us if we are the men and the women and the people of God, the servants of Jesus Christ who stand before him continually to hear his wisdom. Jesus said, "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." And again, he said, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." We are in a blessed blessed condition to be able to hear these things and see these things. If God's opened our eyes and given us eyes to see and ears to hear, then we are blessed. And if we are in the kingdom of God, we are greater than John the Baptist, even if one of us here in this room is the very least in the whole kingdom. And secondly, I think this ought to fill us with greater zeal for the advancement of this kingdom. We're taught to pray, your kingdom come. And the more we see how glorious this kingdom is, the more we should desire to see this kingdom advanced. And the more we should forget about the kingdoms of this world and the things of this world and give ourselves entirely to the work of this one great and glorious kingdom. So having said that, what I'd like to do is look at, there's so many things I'm sure that I'm going to be skipping over, but I just wanted to look at five different aspects of the kingdom of God. First, its nature. Second, its law. Third, its citizens. Fourth, its king. And then fifthly, its duration. So first of all, I'd like to consider the glory of the nature of this kingdom. And that is that it is a spiritual kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom. It is not a worldly kingdom. In Matthew's gospel, it's always referred to, or at least almost always, I'm not sure if it's every time, but it's called the kingdom of heaven. That's speaking about its origin and its source and where it's headed toward. The people that are in this kingdom are going to heaven. John 18, when Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." In other words, if you were to pull out a chart of all the kingdoms in this world now, or maybe even all the kingdoms that have ever existed from the beginning of time till now, you know, the Roman Empire and the Greek, the Alexander the Great's Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the United States of America, the Soviet Union, all the kingdoms that you'd want to put side by side and look at them on a chart, you will not find the kingdom of God listed amongst them. It is not of that realm at all. It is not one of the kingdoms of this world. It is not in that category. It is not in that realm at all. It is a spiritual kingdom that exists not in the worldly realm, but in the spiritual realm. It is a kingdom that transcends physical geography and transcends the entire world system. It's a kingdom at the same time, it's present in this world. It's interacting in this world. There are people who are citizens of this kingdom who are living in this world right now. And yet at the same time, the kingdom itself is entirely separate and apart from this world. Those two things happen at the same time. So Jesus could say in John 17, verse 14, "They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." He said that twice in John 17. They are not of this world. And so those who are in this kingdom are not of this world, just like Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom, is not of this world. And so right here we see how this kingdom is set apart. It's transcendent compared to every other kingdom, because all the other kingdoms that we know of are worldly kingdoms. They're set up in this world, in this physical worldly realm. And this is a kingdom that totally is apart from this realm. It's a spiritual kingdom. It exists apart from it. So more specifically, let's turn just for a second to Luke 17. I didn't write this one down, and I can't quote it well enough, so we'll just take a minute to turn to it. This is a very important passage, I think, in understanding this point. Luke 17, verse 20. It says, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," or "The kingdom of God is within you." You see, he's saying, because this is a spiritual kingdom, it's not what you think. You think there's going to be this big setup where everybody's going to say, "Look, there's the kingdom of God." He says, no, that is not going to happen. You will never be able to look at the kingdom of God and say, "There it is," or "There it is." So anybody that's pointing at something that you can look at and say, "There's the kingdom of God," that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is invisible because, again, it does not exist in this realm. It exists in the spiritual realm. It is a spiritual, it is a heavenly kingdom. And so it's not something that has to do with the politics of this age or with physical governments or physical anything. It doesn't have to do with physical fighting. The fighting that goes on in this kingdom is spiritual fighting. Again, Jesus said in our and what we just read, John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not from this realm. And so there's no physical fighting in the kingdom of God. There's no trying to take physical ground or establish physical a physical kingdom, because it's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. And so what does the scripture say in Ephesians 6? Our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's not with the things of this world. It's not with physical people. But what's our struggle with? Spiritual forces of wickedness. Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. And so the people who are in this kingdom are those who are not seeking to take ground on this world. The kingdom of God is not about taking ground on this world, but it's about advancing the spiritual Zion. It's about taking the spiritual Canaan by violence. The kingdom of God suffers violence. Violent men take it by force. But they're not taking ground on this world. They're taking the spiritual Canaan. And so there are multitudes of errors along these lines. Because people fundamentally do not understand this very thing right here, there are just a plethora of different errors that various people fall into. I'll just list a few of them. Going on crusades. I mean, as soon as you see people taking up arms and weapons and fighting and supposedly to advance the kingdom of God, that is not the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not of this world. And the same thing holds for politics. You see, there are people, there's a movement. I had to ask Kyle the name of it. It's called the Dominionism movement. People have this idea, we're going to get into politics. There's nothing wrong with Christians getting into politics and running for president or anything like that. But to the idea that the kingdom of God is going to be advanced somehow by getting into politics, that is not true. It would be great if we could elect pro-life leaders who will end abortion. That would be wonderful. But that is not the advancement of God's kingdom. That's completely separate. It's a righteous, good, wonderful thing, but it's not the advancement of Christ's kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. And so anytime you see people trying to get into politics or taking up weapons, or these are all carnal, fleshly, worldly ways of trying. What people try to do is they try to take the kingdom of God and they try to make it concrete and physical and natural and worldly. And so there are many different ways people try to do that. One way is through these sorts of things of politics and crusades and things like that. Another way is through creeds. I mean, the Bible, people set up a statement of faith, which there's nothing wrong with. But then people say, this is the standard for truth, for the kingdom of God. If you uphold to this, then here we've got something fleshed out so that we've got it, the doctrine that it represents the kingdom. And if you adhere to this, then you are part of the kingdom of God. That is not true. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. 1 Corinthians 4:20. It's a spiritual kingdom that is the result of reality, spiritual reality, not the result of some human beings writing down some words. Again, building of giant cathedrals so people can say, look at this beautiful building. Or a building of mega churches so people can say, look, there it is, the kingdom of God. Or building of denominations so that we've got a form and a structure and a leadership, and here it is, here's the church, here's the kingdom of God. Or people baptize babies so that they can say, here, we've got these people that are entering into the kingdom of God. Or formal church membership. We've got a list of people. There's the kingdom of God. All these are different ways that people have attempts to say, look, there it is. There's the kingdom of God. But the reality is, no, none of that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is invisible and it is spiritual. It is not something that people can take and put into these concrete forms. And that way, it's very glorious. One other way I thought of was obsession with things over in the Middle East. I mean, people are expecting what? Something to be done over there, some big building, some temple, some great king or kingdom over there, so they can look, say, look, there it is. But Jesus said, no, you'll never be able to do that with the kingdom of God. In Matthew 18, verse 20, what did Jesus say? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's the kingdom of God. Two or three true Christians gathering together, and Christ is in the midst of them. So there's a little test that we can use to guide us as far as this. There's so much confusion on that point. So it's important that we understand that. So the first is that it's a spiritual kingdom. But secondly, I want to look at the glory of its law. What is the law of the kingdom of God? Deuteronomy 4, verse 8 says this. This is talking about the law of Moses for the Old Testament physical Israel. It says, or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? So, you know, you just take Israel, the nation of Israel and their law, and just you look at the law that they were given, and the idea is there's no other nation in the whole planet that can be compared to this nation in terms of the glory of their law, how righteous it is and how wonderful it is. And so if that's true of the Old Testament physical Israel, how much more is that true of the true spiritual Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, and the law which we have been given, not by Moses, but through Jesus Christ himself. So what is the law of our kingdom? Well, in James 2, it's called he talks about what's called the royal law, or that could be the law of our king. So that's the law of the kingdom. And what is it? That we love our neighbor as ourself. In 1 Corinthians 9 and in Galatians 6, it talks about the law of Christ. This is something that we're all familiar with and we've looked at. Jesus, you remember in John 13, verses 34 to 35, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so that is the law of the kingdom. And so think of this then. Think about the simplicity of our law, of our kingdom. What other kingdom is there that has only a single law? Can you imagine that, you know, immigrating to a new country and you want to try to learn the laws of the land and there's only one law for the whole country? Old Testament Israel had 613 different laws. But the kingdom that we're a part of has only one single law, the law of Christ, the law of love. Galatians 5, verse 14, it says, I guess I'll turn there. It slipped in my mind at the moment. But it's the way it's worded, I think, brings that very well. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See that one word. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. So we're under one law. The whole law of this kingdom is just one. There's only one law for it. Matthew 22, verse 40. On these two commandments, love to God and love to our neighbor, hang the whole law and the prophets. Do to others as you would have others do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. It's that one law. That's glorious. There's no other kingdom like that. And then, not only that, but this law is it excels gloriously every other law that there is. I mean, we looked at 1 Corinthians 13 and we saw how that's the excellent way. It's the way beyond all comparison. Well, this one law of love, this law is the essence of who God is. 1 John 4, 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so, this one law that we have in our kingdom, it's the very essence of who God is. It's the very essence of what morality is. And so this one law excels greatly every other commandment. I mean, think you have, we have commandments in this country that you can't murder somebody. Well, what is that to Christ saying, if you call your neighbor or your brother a fool, you're going to stand in the same judgment. If you've hated your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. I mean, that gets right down to the essence of what true morality is, true goodness is. It gets to the essence of who God really is. And so this law is of our kingdom is far more glorious and wonderful than every other law. And the other reason for that, this law that we have in our kingdom, it deals with internal reality. It deals with who we really are. Whereas all other laws in all other kingdoms, all they do is regulate external behavior. I mean, that's the case in our country. That's the case in every country. All that lawmakers do is they just set up laws to try to keep people in check so that they don't start doing things that are going to hurt other people. But it's not doing anything to change who they really are. It's not affecting what they're really like inside. All it's doing is checking them and stopping them. They can't go and steal from one another and kill one another and hurt one another, even though they might like to, because if they do, they're going to get in trouble and have to go to jail or whatever. That's the way it is in every single kingdom in this world. And that's the way all religions are, false religions, false forms of Christianity. All they're doing is just focus on externals, focus on external conduct and external behavior. This is the only kingdom in all of existence that's not like that. Do you realize that? We're part of a kingdom where it's inward reality. The law is written on our hearts. Our king comes down and doesn't write down an external set of codes and say, you all need to keep this or you're going to be judged. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We've died to the law through Jesus Christ so that we might be joined to Christ as his bride, so that we can just give ourselves to him in love and walk in love. He's written his law on our hearts. So you have a whole kingdom where the law is written on the hearts of every single member of it. And that law is the most glorious and excellent of all laws. It's the law of love. It's a whole kingdom where there's only a single law, and all the inhabitants, all the citizens in it, are just walking in according to that one law which has been written right on their hearts, walking according to that law which is the essence of all true virtue and morality. They are full of love for God and for one another. And so, again, I say this is a particular glory of the kingdom that we're a part of, is its law. Thirdly, the glory of its citizens. This almost seems difficult. Are we going to talk about the glory that we have as the citizens of the kingdom, the glory of the church? But there is glory, because the whole kingdom is set up by God, and it's a glorious kingdom. And so every aspect of it is full of glory, including the citizens. So think about some of these things. First of all, every citizen of the kingdom entered into the kingdom at conversion. Every single citizen of this kingdom of God was at one time a wicked sinner, a guilty criminal in the eyes of the king, one who hated the king, one who was guilty in the eyes of the king's law, one who was a slave of sin. 100% of the citizens of this kingdom were like that at one point. Have you ever thought about that? Every single Christian used to be a sinner who hated God, and they've entered in at conversion. That's incredible. I mean, this is like the spiritual Australia. You know, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Australia was started that way. Some of you guys are laughing, so I guess you know that. They started as a colony to send all the criminals from England, because they didn't know where to put all the criminals. They sent them all off to Australia. It was a colony, a nation founded upon criminals. So, I mean, this is like all the criminals are pulled out and sent to one place, but then they're not criminals anymore. They're changed. And why is that? Because you enter into this kingdom by being born into this kingdom. We weren't originally born into it, but we have to be born again as new creatures into this kingdom. In John 3, verse 5, Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter. You can't even see, but you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You remember Paul, when he was talking with that Roman commander. The Roman commander found out that he was a Roman citizen, and he said, I purchased my Roman citizenship with a great sum of money. And Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen. That's how it is in the kingdom of God. Every single one in the kingdom of God was born into it as a new creature who has a new nature and who's no longer a slave of sin and no longer a rebel. Psalm 87, verse 5, but of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. That's how it is. Every single person who is, every single member of this kingdom is born again, is regenerate, has the law of God written on their hearts, and has been saved and delivered from their sins, and is no longer a slave of sin, but is now a slave of righteousness, and is now a love slave of the same king that they used to hate. Every single one of them. It's a kingdom full 100% of regenerate people who love God now. And not only that, but who are reconciled to God, whose sins have been washed away, and who are all forgiven and righteous in the eyes of God's law, because they've been justified by the death and the life and the resurrection of Jesus. So every citizen has entered in at conversion by being born again into the kingdom. Not only that, but consider the diversity and the equality of the citizens of it. I mean, the people who are in this kingdom, they're from all different times, all different eras throughout history, all different places, every part of the world, all different races, all different cultures, both different genders, every kind of personality you could think of, every kind of socioeconomic status you could think of, out of every nation and people and tribe and tongue, this kingdom is consistent of. It's the most diverse of kingdoms, and every kind of moral background. You ever notice in the parable when Jesus says, "Go out and compel them to come in, both the good and the bad"? I mean, well, you say, "Well, no one's good except for God." Yeah, but relatively speaking, there are some people who live pretty good, clean, moral lives who enter in at conversion and they enter into this kingdom. And then there are the Rahabs and the down and out, wicked, vile people who are on Skid Row who also enter into this kingdom at conversion. It's full of every kind of people, of every kind of background, all circumstances, people who lived lives who were fairly comfortable and at ease, others who had difficult trials throughout their lives, some with more money, some with less. But the kingdom is full of all different kinds. And yet, despite the diversity, there is utter equality in this kingdom. Galatians 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Unbelievable. There's no other kingdom like that. And this is the standard. This is what, in a utopian society, this is what people would aim for, to have utter and total equality under the law. And yet, it's unattainable in the kingdoms of this world. It is unattainable. And yet, it is an absolute, utter reality right now in the kingdom that you and I are a part of, if we're Christians. Like Noah's Ark, there were every kind of different animal that entered the Ark. There was, you know, the giant tall giraffe had to stoop down to get in through that door, probably. And then you had the little slug, sorry, Rick, crawling in right behind it. Can you imagine that, the difference? I mean, that's how different all the different people are in the kingdom. Yeah, they're all going into that same ark, through the same door, through the, and being rescued. They're all in the same boat together, and all rescued by the same spiritual Noah. And that's how it is in the kingdom of God. There's an utter equality despite the diversity. In this kingdom, the citizens of this kingdom, the rule is the last or first and the first or last. We talked about this. This is actually, and I've been thinking of this sort of as a continuation of some of the other things I've talked about. I talked about the law of the kingdom for a while, and I talked a few times ago about the glorious nature of gender roles in the kingdom of God. That's just basically just narrowing in on one aspect of what we're talking about today. This is pulling back and looking broader at it. But, you know, we talked about that time that the way that things are in the kingdoms of this world, everybody's trying to get to the top. Everybody wants the spotlight. Everybody wants the spotlight on them, and they want to take ground, and they want people to look at them and think that they're better, and they want things to go well for them. But Jesus said, it's not that way at all. He said, in the kingdoms of this world, the rulers, they exercise authority over one another, not so among you. He who would be greatest among you must be the servant and the slave of all, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, in this kingdom, it's an upside-down kingdom. The last or first, the first or last, the most humble, the most unassuming, the most full of childlike, simple devotion to Christ, no matter if they are successful in the world's eyes, those who are not seeking to get anything out of this world, those who are meek and who have let go of this world and of the things of this world, and who are just holding to Christ and who are indifferent to what people think about them, those are the greatest in the kingdom of God. Those who are indifferent to their own wants and needs and who are full and totally consumed with the needs of others, and especially with the honor and glory of God, and who others look past and overlook because of that, those are the greatest in the kingdom of God. He's chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and the things which are not, to put to shame those things which are. Consider also the unity of these citizens. John 17, I'll turn also to this one. John 17, verse 21, in our Lord's high priestly prayer. These words have astounded me for years. I've read over these and just shaken my head. How can this be? Look what Jesus says. John 17, verse 21. He says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, or perfected in one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Think about that. What kingdom is there in this world that you could look at all the citizens of it and say, they are so completely and totally united. It's just like the Godhead. It's just like the Trinity. They're unity together. There's no other kingdom in this world that you could say that about. And yet, despite all the schisms and all the divisions that, you know, like the old hymn says, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet, despite all that, the kingdom of God, the citizens in this kingdom truly are one. You know, us here in this room come from really different backgrounds and, you know, different areas and things. And we met out in Texas and it was just like, there's just a total unity immediately. We can go right now to another part of the world. You find a true believer, it could be despite totally different backgrounds and cultures and everything. You find another true believer, there's going to be a unity that is a divine unity. That's there, and Satan would do everything he can to rend that apart. But there is that unity; it's there in God's true people. It's a divine, supernatural unity. It's a unity that the Scripture also illustrates by a body. I mean, think of the utter unity that there is in a body. It's one body, yet there's all these members working together as one. You can't look at any other country, any other nation, any other kingdom and say that there's such utter unity amongst the people. There's no division at all. It's just like a body working together. Only this kingdom can boast that. The United States has as their motto, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. And as noble as that is and as true as it is to a certain extent, or at least as it has been, that's ultimately only the boast of the kingdom of God. Out of many, one. Truly one. So, the glory of this kingdom, as far as its nature, it's a spiritual kingdom. The glory of this kingdom, as far as its law. There's only a single law, and that law is the law of all laws. The glory of the citizens of the kingdom. And then, fourthly, the glory of its king. The king is both the Father and the Son. God the Father and God the Son. And so the King is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings first in his authority. You remember when John looked into heaven in the Revelation, he saw Christ coming down and he saw on his written on him the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was the first thing that John and Isaiah saw when they looked into heaven was a throne. You remember how Solomon's throne was described in 1 Kings chapter 10. It says it was so glorious. There was no other throne like this made for any other kingdom. And how much more is that true of the throne that the Lord Jesus Christ sits on right now? In one sense, when we say he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is literally true. He is literally the King of Kings. He literally is the ruler of the rulers of this world. Revelation 1 verse 5 says that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, or the ruler of, I can't remember exactly how it's worded, but the ruler of the kings of the earth, I think is right. Can you imagine, put yourself back there into the early church, and you're living in the Roman Empire, the greatest empire in the history of the world up to that point. And people are being put to death left and right for saying Jesus is Lord. You're following this carpenter who was crucified by the Romans, and who people are saying was raised from the dead, and you're putting your faith in him and following him, even though everyone around you thinks you're a cult, part of a cult, and an atheist, because you reject the pagan gods, and you could lose your head at any time and die a terrible death, and there's hardly anybody around you that believes like you, and you're reading this revelation from John as it comes to you, and it says, this Jesus is the ruler of Caesar, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of them. He's the king of them right now. The scripture says, the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, and he turns it whichever way he wants. We read through the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar, he starts to boast. God puts him down. One king gets out of line. He puts them down, brings up another king. God's in total. Even right now, he's in total control of all the kings of this earth. He's in control of the president of the United States. He is in control of the rulers in ISIS. He's in control of the rulers of North Korea and of China and of every other country. He is the king of all of those kings, the ruler of all of those rulers. The king of this glorious kingdom is the king of all kings and the king of the universe. All of those kings, secondly, are not worthy to be called kings alongside of him because they are only creatures. And he is the very God. All of their authority is derived from his authority. Why is President Obama the president right now? Because God just took one of us men in this world and just said, I'm going to lift you up and let you be king for a little while in this nation. President. Or I don't know if president or king would be better, more appropriate. But the same way with every other ruler in this world, God just exalts a little worm and says, here, I'll give you a little authority for a little while. And when I'm done with you, I'll put you down and get somebody else to do what I want you to do. That's how it is. All their authority is derived from him. His authority is essential. And right now, he's ruling upon the throne of thrones. He's the best of kings. He rules with perfect righteousness, perfect justice. Consider, you read through church history, or not just church history, but any history, or you just pull up a news program, and isn't it just astonishing sometimes the almost universal corruption of leaders in this world? It's just almost universal. I remember thinking that back when I was in school studying history. It's just like, all of these rulers are tyrants, and they're all murdering their own subjects. It's almost completely unheard of to find a ruler who rules with righteousness and justice. It's like a Camelot story if you ever find something like that. And yet, our king is the true Melchizedek, the true king of righteousness. What does it say of him in Psalm 89, verse 14? It says, righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Righteousness and justice. Everything he does in his ruling is utter and perfect righteousness and justice always. It says in Hebrews 1 verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness, of righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. Again and again in the Old Testament, the messianic prophecies about there's going to be a king who's going to come. What's he going to do? He's going to rule with justice and with righteousness. And that is exactly what's happening right now. There's a king ruling on the throne of this glorious kingdom of God. And he is ruling with righteousness and justice right now. Not only that, he's not only the king of kings in his authority. He's the king of kings in his lowliness and in his meekness and in his love. What other king could this be said of? Zechariah 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. How? He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What other king in history or now could that be said of that comes to their people on a donkey, not on a great chariot, and on a donkey to do what? To go. Having come down off the throne of the universe, taking upon himself our own flesh and blood, our own humanity, and like the hymn says, mild he lays his glory by. Like the other Wesley hymn says, emptied himself of all but love. Coming down and washing his disciples' feet. What other king has ever taken a towel, taken their garments, laid them aside, taken a towel, girded themselves, and got down on the ground and washed their servants' feet? And then done it not only as a picture, but then gone out and done the actual deed of serving them unto death by laying down his life as a sacrifice for them when they had sinned against him. There's no other king that is at the same time so great, so exalted, and yet at the same time so humble. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. What other king can say that? I am gentle and lowly of heart. I can come down and be despised and rejected by men. I'm here not to be served, but to serve. What other king says that? I'm here not to be served, but to serve. So we have the King of Kings in authority. The King of our kingdom is the King of all kings. He rules with, like that hymn that we sang earlier. What does it say about his throne? It says, life, death, and hell, and worlds unknown hang on his firm decree. He sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. That's true of him, and yet at the very same time, he is the one who, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will save the poor, and he will have mercy upon those who call upon him. And so then finally, the last to consider is the glory of its duration, the duration of this kingdom. That is the thing that is specifically mentioned in our main text in Psalm 145. It says in verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. There are so many scriptures both Old and New Testaments that talk about this, that it's almost impossible to pick any out. I did pick out a few almost at random, but just again and again and again, when this kingdom is mentioned, it is described as an everlasting kingdom. Let me start in 2 Samuel 7, when God is promising David that he's a descendant of his is going to become the messianic king. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then again, he says at the end of that passage, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. You see it? Forever, forever, forever. Isaiah 9, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And then again, remember when the angel came to Mary saying, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so surely it is a peculiar glory of this kingdom that this is the only kingdom that will endure forever. The kingdom that we are a part of is the only kingdom that will go on forever. Every other kingdom that has ever existed, God raised it up only to let it be conquered one day. That's the only reason he raised any of these other kingdoms up. He only raised them up for a little while just so that he could smash them when he was ready to. Daniel 2, verse 44, remember it goes through all the different kingdoms, the Babylonian and the Greek and the Roman and the Persian I skipped over. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. See, he raises up this kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, and then it's destroyed by the Persian kingdom. Then he raises up the Persian kingdom, it's destroyed by the Greek kingdom. Then he raises up the Greek kingdom, it's destroyed by the Roman kingdom. And then and out of the midst of the Roman Empire, he says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. This is the one that will not be destroyed. And he says, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. again, what does God say about Pharaoh, who was in the days of Moses? The greatest empire in the world was the Egyptian Empire. Pharaoh was the king of kings in the world at the time. What does the Bible say? For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And that's true of every king. Every king that's raised up, no matter how much territory, no matter how much worldly power they may seem to have, God can say the same thing to them. For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Very soon, all lesser kingdoms are going to be destroyed, and only this one glorious kingdom will remain forever. One day, very soon, all the things in this world that are not part of the kingdom which cannot be shaken are going to be dissolved and melted away with fervent heat. And they're going to be blotted out and gone forever. And the only thing that will be left will be that which is truly the unshakable kingdom of God. We're going to hear that seventh angel sound a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And then we're going to reign with him in the new heavens and in the new earth in which righteousness dwells for all of eternity. And so that's what I had. I just want us to, I wish I felt this more than I do. I wish we all felt it more. But just think of the great privilege that we have to be a part of this glorious kingdom. A kingdom that is not of this world. A spiritual heavenly kingdom. And a kingdom which has the law of all laws. Only a single law. Not written on tablets of stone, but written on tablets of human hearts. And a kingdom in which every single citizen has been rescued out of the domain of darkness and brought into it by the blood of Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and has been born again into it as a new creature with the law of God written on their hearts. United together, despite all of our diversity, out of every nation and tribe and people and tongue, united together in the perfect love of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the King of all kings as our King. And we're part of the kingdom that's never going to come to an end. We ought to give ourselves to this kingdom and to not to the kingdoms of this world. And we ought to be filled with joy at the privileges that we have to be part of this kingdom. Amen. That's all I have.